Hosea chapter 11, please. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea 11, an amazing chapter. God's review of Israel. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Oh, I'm sorry, any of you want a Bible, hold up your hand. And Jim will see you get one. Back there. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them? Because they refuse to repent. Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates, and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, He will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adamah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. Now turn with me, please, to John, the Gospel according to John, for the reading from the Gospels, chapter 9, beginning in verse 39. John 9, 39, after the healing of the blind man. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And then turn with me, please, to Revelation, the last of the series. Revelation chapter 3. Christ's inspection of the church in Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 16 and 19, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, Hosea 11 is an outburst of God's grief and anger against all mankind in general, but very specifically against the Israelites who had said that they believed in God and who had really been committed to him, particularly against them. Because he's loved them, he's taught them to walk. And there you have the picture of a daddy, a father, who helps the child to take his first steps, or a mother to take those first steps. He said, I did that with you. I have cared for you. I have fed you, spiritually speaking. But verse 2, the more I called, the more you would not listen. And Hosea 11, he says, you've made me so angry. Go on back to Egypt. Is that what you want? Go on back. You want to be where you came from? Go on back. It's impressive to hear God letting us see his anger, isn't it? We need to know that side of God. We need to remember that side of God. It's impressive. But then, in verses 8 and 9, do you see the change? How can I give them up? All my compassion is aroused. I am God, not man. God is reminding himself. I am God, not man. I will come to them again. And I will not come in wrath. I will not come in wrath. Now here today in Revelation, Christ is back down here on earth, reviewing his congregation in Laodicea. And he's very angry. He's very angry. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. And it's literally, I'll vomit you. This is the end of it. I'll vomit you. But verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest and repent. Here I am. I want you to see me the way I am. I stand at that door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I'll come in and eat with him. And that's the word for eat, meaning a long meal, not just a quick snack. It's I'll sit down and enjoy over a long period of time that meal with you. There were those in Laodicea who were behaving like the Israelites in Hosea's day. The more he called, the more they went away. And while Christ has his most severe warning of all the seven letters, this is the most severe warning. He's so unhappy with them and so angry with them there in Laodicea, but he also has the most tender description of his love. Behold, I want you to see me as I am. I stand at that door and knock. You hear my voice and open that door and I'll come in. And I'll stay with you over a prolonged period of time in that kind of ongoing fellowship. A perfect description of the way Jesus is. Children, it won't be easy to draw the picture today, but I think that there'll be some things here that you'll be able to put in. I don't know how. Hold on, the outline is going to be the same as it has been before. First, the geography and the history of Laodicea, and I think you'll find some things in that to draw on. And then Christ's words of warning, and finally how that applies to us, and those last two parts will be blended together. I won't wait to the end to make that application. Now, to go back to the subject of Laodicea, and this may provide something for you to draw. Laodicea was founded around 250 years before Christ was born. Very young city. Compared to the others, it was a very young city. It was founded by Antiochus II, who named it for his wife, Lady Laodicea. And that's where it came from, the name. It was a kind of a queen city. Some cities are more masculine and some are more feminine, and Laodicea is just from the very beginning more of a queen city, a little bit like Smyrna. Geographically, it's on the high banks, it's opposite, the high banks of the river Lycus. But the outstanding thing about it, the thing that just strikes you the minute you get in eyesight of Laodicea, are the incrustations of minerals. Now, they're white crystals that have flowed up out of the hot springs that are up on top of that high bank of the Lycus River. And those, the flowings of those hot springs has come down over those cliffs, and they look just like huge snowbanks, except, and we saw them from a long distance, and I thought it was snowbanks. We were there in December. It was winter. And I thought at first those are snow, and I'd forgotten about this description. But as we got closer to it, it's not snowbanks. It's just crystals. And the water, this water that's heavy with crystals had flowed down over that, and it looked like huge snowbanks for miles along that river. And when you get closer to them, it shines. If there's any sunshine, it sparkles and shines. Many miles of that all along. We were there in the middle of winter, December, a very cold wind in Turkey, that part of Turkey at that time of year. But the temperature in those hot springs was over 80 degrees. We bathed in those in the middle of winter. Now, they had a motel built so that you could walk right out of the back door and get right into the pond. And so we were able to do that. Geographically, it was a beautiful city, 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia, 100 miles or so from Ephesus. But there were four other things about Laodicea that made it very, very important. Very important for us to know those things if we're going to understand then what Jesus is going to say to them and the words he used in speaking to them. First, she's a very wealthy city, a banking city, a city of banking industry there. When Cicero was marching through there, he cashed his letters of credit there. And when the earthquake hit Laodicea, she didn't need any federal help from Rome in order to rebuild. She did it all herself. And second, Laodicea was a fashion city, known for her soft black sheep. No, not soft black sheep. The wool that comes from the sheep was soft and black, cashmere. And it was just known all over the world. They didn't have to dye that. But it was cashmere, and you ladies know what cashmere is, and they specialized in the breeding and the making of the wool from those sheep. And so it became a sort of a fashion center for the world of Paris and City of Pleasure. Her arena took 12 years to build. It was 900 feet long. And it was known all over that part of the world. Two huge other theaters, a library, huge library, more than one huge library. There was a university there. There was an odeum where they had music concerts. It was specially designed in order to make sure that the music came into its own there. And it was a city of medicine, a tremendous medical research program there, special school of medicine. They treated especially the eyes and the ears. They had a special eye salve. The Greek word was carilium. Of course, you know how that shows up in our drugstores or pharmacies today. So with all of this, you begin to get the picture. Laodicea was a kind of a Riviera, a Palm Beach, a resort city where you could live longer than any place else, a place to retire to. And incidentally, a place of tombs. I don't know of any city that we were in that we saw more tombs than you had around there, because people did die, and then they had huge areas of tombs. And the Laodiceans had had all the amenities, but they also had a creativity, an inventiveness, and an imagination. They had piped that hot water down all the way across the river to the city itself from Hierapolis, those hot springs. They'd piped the hot water all the way down several miles to their houses. And then they'd gone up in the other direction, 20 miles or so, to Colossae, the city to which the letter of Colossians was written. And they had found mountain cold water there. And they had piped the cold water down from there and the hot water from over here. And in their homes, and you'll see some of that this evening, they had special stone conduits where the hot water was in one pipe and the cold water was in the other, right into their homes. That created a problem, didn't it? If you're thinking with me, you won't even have to ask very much about what that problem is. Because as the hot water ran right alongside the cold water in those stone conduits, something began to happen. The hot water began to cool off, and the cold water began to get kind of warm. And this helps to explain why Jesus spoke to them the way he did. In verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, your assignment, the particular contract that I have commissioned you to carry out, spiritually speaking. You're just lukewarm. You're tepid. You're nauseatingly tepid. So I'm about ready to vomit you right out of my mouth. And here's the reason for it. Verse 17, you say you were rich with all your banks and gold and wealth and fine clothes and eye salve and cultural encouragements. You say you were rich and you don't need anything. If I can write a check, why do I need God? Been many a person who's thought that way, or not really thought that way, but that's been an important fact in the back of their minds. An influence, maybe. If I can write a check, why do I need God? But verses 17 and 18, I have this to say to you, Jesus went on to say, you don't even know how poor you actually are. How wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked you actually are. And every one of the words that Jesus uses there would have touched them right on the nerve of their pride. My counsel to you, Jesus went on, is to buy from me gold that has been refined in my fire so you can become rich, and some white clothes to cover your very nakedness, and some of my salve so that you can really begin to see. The point is that they are trusting in the things that they have instead of the Christ who provides those things. You call yourselves Christians, but what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? You trusting in me, or are you trusting in the things that you have? Because if you're trusting in the things that you have instead of trusting in me, you're wretched and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Wretched because your hearts hold sin to which you are indifferent. Pitiable because you are content to live within the sphere and the circle where you cannot hear the gospel message. You're so close in that your ears are closed to it. The message that could save you. And this is what Diane Harrison was saying out there the other day. That my parents loved the Lord. They'd been serving him all their lives. But I was so close in that I couldn't hear the very message that I needed to hear in order to bring about my salvation. Blind because your education and your culture make you unable to perceive of being lost and of lostness. Somehow the very idea of being lost, as culturally well-oriented as they were, just couldn't occur to them. And naked, because you can still recognize, though, the emptiness of life that you're living. You're really stripped. Although you're covered in so many other ways, you're really stripped, spiritually speaking. And Christ uses the statement. He uses these words to get their attention. He says, you know, I'm the Amen. You don't have any word beyond me. You can take this as being my opinion, but the fact is, I'm the Amen. Your opinion contrary to my opinion on this subject of your blindness, your nakedness, your poverty, and these things? You say one thing, I'm saying exact opposite. And so he presents his credentials. He says, I'm the Amen, the last word you'll ever have, the faithful witness. The origin of everything that has been created, all these things that you put your confidence in, where do you think they came from? I'm the one who created them. I know that there's a school of theology today that has said that this proves that Jesus was created But you can't get that out of the Greek. It doesn't say that he was created. It says that he created. He is the origin of everything that is created. And so now, since you are neither cold, like a cold, refreshing bath, with being a wholehearted man of conviction, in direct contradiction of Jesus Christ and everything he stands for, nor are you hot, like a good steam bath, but you're half-hearted. You're tepid. You're lukewarm. Half and half. Therefore, you make me vomit. You make me sick. Message is loud and clear. The professing Christian, who is really not a Christian at all, he just professes to be, does not stand halfway between a Christian on the one hand and the unbeliever on the other. He's far worse than any unbeliever ever was. Beyond him, it is impossible to go, because he has literally cut himself off from the very message that could make the difference. He's like the ship's captain who keeps tinkering with his compass because he has a feeling it's not right, and so he adjusts the compass to come out even with his feelings. The hypocrite stands tampering with his conscience in the same way that the ship's captain tampers with the compass. There's some hope for a Mr. Jekyll or a Mr. Hyde, so long as they are in two separate bodies. But when they come together in the same body, there can be almost no hope. A man who knows he's not a believer, and yet he's pretending to be a believer. Tennyson has described that man. Most horrible description. And I cringe every time I think that and read that. But let me read it to you for a moment. With all his conscience and one eye askew, so false he partly took himself for true, whose pious talk, when most his heart was dry, made wet the crafty crow's foot round his eye, who never naming God except for gain, so never took that useful name in vain, made him his cat's paw, and the cross his tool, and Christ the bait to trap his dupe and fool, nor deeds of gift, but gifts of grace he forged, and snake-like slimed his victim ere he gorged. And oft at Bible meetings, o'er the rest arising, did his holy, oily best. The most horrible description of the kind of person that Jesus Christ is talking about here. Lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spew him out of my mouth. This is part and parcel of the pitiableness that people like this, there in Israel, in Hosea's day, in Laodicea, in his day, and in every day, these kinds of people will plant themselves so completely within the circle of the Christian community that decency and respect and love forbids any person from ever saying anything to them. Why didn't the wise virgins say something to the foolish virgins before they ran out of oil that night? Because it would have been too much of an affront, an offense, an insult. To ask a person like that, do you know Jesus Christ? It's presumptive. You asking me if I know Jesus Christ? You'd be put out of the church for asking that kind of question. Whereas the fact is that that person has already put himself outside the realm of caring, loving, helping people who would be able to help him to know about that. But with all the severity of his severest warning, Christ then steps back and he says, you know why I'm saying so severely what I'm saying? Because of love. Use the word phileo. That's the kind of love. Because of love. The love of feeling. That's the kind of love that I have. I love you with all my feelings. And furthermore, I want you to see me the way I am. This is how I come. Not in anger. I let you see my anger. But when I come to you, I'm not coming in that anger. So be sincere. Repent. Don't go on the way you are. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. And I'll eat with them and go on eating with them with a fellowship that will go on through time and into eternity. Never will we get up from that banquet table. We'll be with him for all eternity together. And the Laodicean contract, the particular assignment that Christ had given to the church in Laodicea, their very depravity and blindness, and self-centeredness and spiritual poverty and lack of faith, brings out the amazing grace of God's love. The Christ whose heart is changed, whose compassion is aroused, who will not come in wrath. I am not a man. You do that to me, I'll cut you off. He says, I won't do that because I am not man. I will not do that. He's come now in the form of man. And now again he knocks at the door of our hearts. I was thinking of this last week in terms of the situation there in Bethlehem. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. No room. I go to the manger. No room. Again, he knocks at that door of our hearts, our wills, our desires, our ambitions, everything that we are. There does come the time, and we're going to see some pictures that would remind us of that very vividly in a horrible way this evening. There does come a time when Christ vomits out those who keep refusing to respect him and follow him. And I believe that Israel as a nation faced that time. I believe he gave them a terrible warning on that subject as they came to the point of entering the promised land with Moses the first time and decided not to do that. They took a majority vote and decided not to follow. Caleb and Joshua and Moses said, let's go. Let's go for it. God didn't give them very long to make that decision. It had to be a quick decision. They said, no, we're not going to go for it. He said, okay, you'll wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and you'll die. Except for three of them. Two of them died. Two of them lived, Caleb and Joshua, and Moses was taken. And Jesus said, the door of the world and the door of your heart, your will, desires, and ambitions, will you open that door and let me come in? Will you respond to my love for you in that way? If you hear what I'm saying, it's because God has enabled you to hear it. He's opened your ears. And it's because God has enabled your heart, your will, to respond to my claims on your life. And when you can do that, if you can do that, then I'm not going to vomit you out. If I've put that in your heart to make you able to do that, I'm not going to vomit you out. But I'll be with you for not only time, but for eternity. Behold, I stand at that door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open that door, I'll be right with you for the rest of your life. And then for eternity too. Father in heaven, thank you. We tremble in awe, amazement, as we listen to that outburst of anger. Thank you for allowing us to see into your very feelings. And thank you too for allowing us to see how it is that you are not a man, but are God. And therefore, that you did come down to earth in the form of man. Thank you for allowing us to see you as you've described yourself. Behold! Behold, you said, I stand at that door and knock.
If any man hear my voice and open that door, I'll come into him and sup with him, going on and on and on in that kind of fellowship, and he with me. God, thank you for giving us that description of yourself after describing the seriousness of that critique and the inspection, now allowing us to see you in this other capacity. And God, bless each one of us as we respond to your sacrifice for us. And we'd thank you for that. In Jesus' name, we thank you for putting it into our hearts to make that kind of a response to you and to your leadership. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd also like to ask that you as a congregation be praying for Margie and myself this week. We're going to be gone this week and next week. And we'll be praying and thinking and making heavy decisions in connection with this next time. One of the Scottish minister from, he was a one of the professors from the University of Aberdeen who was speaking to the pastors out there in Urbana this year, told a very interesting story about one of his heroes. He was a man who had pleaded with the church officials who were his authorities. He had pleaded with them to send him to this island. It was an island where only lepers. It was a number of years ago. This wasn't a new situation, but there was no cure for leprosy. And he had pleaded, since Jesus came to all people, then someone needed to go to that island. And there were several thousands of lepers. Many countries had dumped their lepers there. And he pleaded to be allowed to go to that island. And finally, the authority and the church in which he was allowed him to go. Of course, they wouldn't accept him until he became a leper, which he did. And then he wrote back not long after that, a year or so after that, and he was a fairly young man. And he asked of the authorities in the church, would you please send us band uniforms and instruments? And the authorities in the church said, why in the world do you want band uniforms and instruments? And they first said no. He said, well, it's very important. He explained it to them. And so they sent him band uniforms and instruments. And every morning he would gather the entire island together, and those who didn't have digits or fingers, and they would strap the thing you beat the drum with on the end of their hands, and those who had fingers would play with them, and others, and they had this marching band, and every morning they marched through the island and into the church, and there they worshiped God. And the minister, Dr. Anderson from Aberdeen, was saying that's a good bit the way it is with the Christian life. He said, we go and sacrifice, and we continue on in victory. And it was a victory march that they had every morning on that island. Now, later on, there became ways of healing medically, and I don't know what the situation is today. But this was a little bit of what he was appealing to the pastors. He said, you pastors, you give your lives. You better become infected with the same diseases that are in the congregation. Spiritually speaking, not physically, spiritually speaking. You better identify with them and then look forward to the victory march. And it was a beautiful illustration. I thought of it in connection with this just this morning, because this is the opposite of the people there in Laodicea. Let's turn together to Psalm 84b. 84b. And we'll sing in closing from stanzas 4 through 6, the three stanzas. Advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod. There's a sort of a majestic beat to that. Till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. That's the objective, to each, till each to Zion comes at length. It's not just for us. It's for something far more important than us. Lord God of hosts, my pleading hear, O Jacob's God, to me give ear. Let's rise to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
Advancing still from Spain to Spain,
they go where other pilgrims stop, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. For God of hosts, my pleading hear, for Jacob's God, to me give ear. Look thou, O God, upon our shield, the face of thine anointed see. One day within thy courts will yield for good than thousands without thee. I'd rather stand near my God's house than dwell in tents of wickedness. For
the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.